I preached last year on what is a biblical Christian, and I want to preach to you this morning on what is biblical Christianity. And so my text is 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So the great heart of biblical Christianity, preached by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, mightily blessed by God, is summarized in those five words, the preaching of the cross. And those of you who have a modern translation of the Bible will see that the word preaching is in fact the Greek word logos. In other words, it is the word of the cross. And Paul makes it plain that that word is the power of God. And he's obviously reflecting back to Genesis 1, and God said, and the creation was accomplished. All the evangelical church is wringing its hands about the crisis of the lack of power in the pulpits, and there are many suggestions as to how that power may be regained. But Paul tells us that it's his message, his word, the logic, the doctrine, the attitude to the understanding and meaning of the death of Christ, truths that Paul had received from Christ and had been given to him by the Holy Spirit. That is the power of God. That alone. We're quite impotent, we're quite powerless without it. It is the absence of the preaching of the cross, as we find it in the New Testament, that will always result in the climax of worship after we have dialogued with God in prayer and he has spoken to us in the reading of the word. Then we come to the climax, that is, that the gospel is declared. And if it's a display of the wisdom of men, then it is hopelessly weak, a summary of moral comments. So I'm setting out then to preach to you and explain the cross of Christ. And I do so knowing that you are all well aware of it, and that further knowledge may have the opposite effect than what is required, that I and some of you get puffed up through our over-familiarity with these themes. Knowledge puffeth up. But Paul takes pains to tell us that his awakening and life-changing ministry centered upon a proclamation of the logic of Calvary. If the chief end of man is to glorify God, then remember what the apostle once wrote, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That message, above everything else, achieves this great end for which we are to spend our lives glorifying God and enjoying God. And we do so in no other way than those great words that we've sung and what they tell us about that cross on which the Prince of Glory died. So all the world is confronted by a massive historical fact. The incarnate God nailed to a cross outside the city of Jerusalem 2 millennia ago during hours of black darkness. And the world then, we're saying, you have to answer these questions. What's this all about? What's its meaning? What's its significance? What does it have to say to Christians in the 21st century as to what they believe and how they are to live? What kind of message does the church bring then to the world? What was the actual content of the message about the dying of Jesus of Nazareth? They took it around the Mediterranean basin. It transformed the lives of hundreds and thousands of people. How is that word of the cross relevant today? How must it impact our 21st century world. In other words, the claim of Christianity is that there is one certain understanding of the cross, one certain understanding of it, that causes a life-transforming response in favored men and women. No other understanding can create the change of values and understanding and thinking and emotions. No other understanding creates that sort of power in little children and in old men and women. There is one true understanding of the green hill far away. And when you've got that understanding, you love God. You love your neighbor quite selflessly. You deny yourself. You love your wives in a certain way, and so on. Well, there are other interpretations of the death of Jesus that don't impact the world in the same way. Their interpretation, maybe this was another martyrdom of a failed, brave, reforming prophet. He stuck to his guns till the end. What a valiant young man. And I'm saying to you that it is the cross of Jesus, as it is interpreted in a certain definitive way, that changes everything, that is relevant to everything, that makes everything different, that brings down the blessing of God upon us and constrains us to give our lives to serving Jesus Christ. Now that is the power of God. You may ask me, am I sure of this? Is it necessary for the world to have this one understanding of Golgotha? To grasp, to have the explanation, to have the right theory and the right interpretation, and to oppose any theory that is different? And the answer to that question is hanging entirely on one fact, on the identity of the one who is hanging on the cross. He interprets his own death. Not me, not any man, not any systematic theology, not any exposition from the church fathers or the Reformation or the Puritans or today. He is the sole interpreter of his dying. For example, he said these words, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." John the Baptist, the herald that God prepared and sent to prepare the way for awakening the nation to look for and welcome its Messiah, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And his apostles at Pentecost, they didn't think his death was a dreadful tragedy. They actually declared that God delivered him up to the cross by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And after Pentecost, with increasing clarity and insistence, they declared Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That was the total agreement in the early church, that the one who died on the cross is our redeeming God, our creator, our judge. And if we entrust ourselves to him, then he becomes our savior. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? In other words, there's that long Old Testament period in which God set up the temple and the altar and the sacrifices and the feast days, and sent Moses and the prophets to speak to men and women about the coming Messiah. There was that long period, 1,500 years. And then in the fullness of time, God himself, God the Son, the Messiah, he came. His name was Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He took frail flesh by being begotten in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He lived a life that no man had ever lived before or since. He died as no man ever died or ever will die again. He rose on the third day, and like every other person, his death was not simply the death of a martyr, of a holy man, of a reforming prophet who failed, but on the cross there hung one who said, "I and my Father are one." The one of whom John said, "He was in the beginning with God." In other words, there never was a time when he was not. He was in the beginning, and he was God. So before there is any word of explanation or indication or apology, we must go straight to the one who is hanging there on the cross. We must know his identity and the paradox it brings to us. Who is he who on the tree died in shame and agony? 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of Glory. And you must realize that the one hanging between the two criminals, the one who submitted to the blindfold and the punches and the mockery and the crown of thorns and the scourging and the sledgehammer nailing his hands and feet to that cross, that one who is being killed, that one, Paul says, he was in the form of God, the morphe of God. In other words, all that made God to be God, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, almighty, the creator, the sustainer, the judge of all things, he it is who is hanging there. In other words, the Apostle Paul brings together the incarnation and the atonement. He preaches that on the cross is our creator, is the Lord of glory, is the only begotten Son of God. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Those words of Mary in the garden, "They have crucified my Lord." Jehovah Jesus. What cruelty, what grief, what inhumanity that our fellow men, that they treated the loveliest and the best in that way. So then that creates a dilemma for us, and the dilemma is simply, how can we make that horrid, dastardly event, how can we make it gospel? How can we understand it so that it is turned into good news, the best news? How does the Word of God interpret the cross for us? So we have to go for revelation, the Word of God, Scripture itself, biblical Christianity, to discover the non-negotiable truths. So firstly, I want to say this. The cross was Jesus Christ paying the penalty. Some deaths, they seem utterly meaningless, don't they? Meaningless cruelty. The killing of children in a school massacre, and the grieving parents saying, "What was the point? What did he gain from this? Why kill them? They done that fellow no harm. He didn't know one of them. It is so meaningless." But you remember that Golgotha was not a meaningless event to the people of Jerusalem who gathered there. They knew exactly why capital punishment had been visited upon those three crucified men at the place of the skull. there'd been a number of trials in various courts of law. They had criminalized our Lord. He'd been arrested by soldiers with swords and staves and torches, and he'd been put on trial before the high priests and the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, the representative of the Roman Empire, and Herod, the king of the Jews, and he'd been put on trial for blasphemy and for making himself a king in the Roman Empire. And they'd all come to the same verdict of guilty, with various degrees of reluctance. And so they penalized Jesus. They sentenced him to death by crucifixion. So on all those crosses, penalties were being paid. And those criminals had been sentenced to endure that terrible dying. Now, that, I suggest to you, is the first step in understanding Calvary. You all know what a penalty is, so whatever little sport you know about, when the rules of the sport are broken, there's punishment. A penalty is given by the man in charge. A penalty is a result of wrongdoing. It's the result of law-breaking. In our daily lives, car owners are penalized for all kinds of driving offenses. They drive in a bus lane. They exceed the speed limit. They pay a penalty charge. Children in school are penalized for breaking school rules. Russia is having to pay the penalty of sanctions from many nations. They are punishing Putin for invading the Ukraine. Now, the New Testament takes that very familiar and correct category, and they use it to cast light on what is happening to the Son of God on Golgotha, Jesus of Nazareth, who began his life lying in a manger, in a stable, and lived helping his father to make posts and shelves in some obscure village. He was later tried, and he was accused of blasphemy and challenging the supreme authority of the Caesar. He was claiming to be king. It was a capital offense. He was found guilty, and he was sentenced to death by the cross. Now, who is he? Well, he claimed a special relationship with God. I and my Father are one. He is God the Son. So, what do we have here? We have men torturing God's own Son to death. Can he really be the Son of the Highest? From all appearances, that is exactly what was taking place. And the Father didn't send a legion of angels to swoop down and take him up from Golgotha before they laid a finger on him. He had once rescued him after Jesus had been very forthright in preaching and claiming in the synagogue in Nazareth. The leaders were outraged and they seized him and they were going to throw him off a precipice. But he just disappeared out of their midst, and they looked up. Have you got him? Where is he? And they couldn't find him. He was gone. But not at the crucifixion. God didn't deliver him. In fact, the very reverse. God delivered him up. That's what Peter said at Pentecost. God handed him over to his merciless enemies. So we are confronted ultimately at Calvary with God the Father penalizing God the Son. He didn't spare him physically, mentally, spiritually, socially, any of those agonies. And I wonder, have you ever considered the appalling problem that creates, that the Son of God was dying by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God? How can that be? Have you looked at Golgotha in that light? And you said, here is God bruising God. Isaiah 53, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Or you can use Luther's words about it. Here is God forsaken by God, stricken by God, and afflicted. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Well, that's an enormous problem. What could motivate God as he bruises the one he declares, this is my beloved son in whom I'm so pleased. Son, I love you so much. And you, dear son, then I shall smite you so hard and spare you not. Why? Why did God do it? And we can examine a few suggestions. Was it capriciousness? What is God going to do next? What new horrors will he choose to do without exception? Why is God toying with his son, trifling with his only begotten one? Is he in a bad mood? Well, that is utterly unacceptable. God is the ever-blessed God. He doesn't have no moods that we have. And in the inter-Trinitarian relationships, there is affection and sweetness and joy in one another. And God is love. And you go into him and he's love. And in and in and he's love. And in and in and he's love. And there's not one loveless molecule in the deity whatsoever. God is not caprice. Then was it malice? Is he tormenting his son maliciously and sadistically? And again, that's an absolutely intolerable explanation. Jesus was always his beloved son, and never more when he humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. He never loved him more. He was the darling of God when God was penalizing him through the bruising, through the forsaking. In what measureless affection did God hold his son then? So it was not malice, and it was not caprice. And then there is just one remaining interpretation, and that is the holy justice of God, the anger of God towards everything that contradicts God's loving kindness and patience and mercy and divine righteousness. God hates all that is vile. He recoils against, he doesn't simply look away and shrug. God is not blasé. He doesn't watch the folly of how men and women behave with a hidden smile on his face like some Buddha. There's a holy integrity in God. He sees a teenager going into a school with a rifle and begin to shoot little boys and little girls. 19 of them and 2 teachers. And God is filled with wrath as he sees what's done. He is light. In him is no darkness at all. And whatever is happening on Golgotha, in God, there is always holy integrity. There's an absolute inability to condone wickedness. So this is where we begin our explanation of the death of Calvary, of what motivated God the Father to forsake God the Son. We go to the great New Testament sayings, and all the light they shine on dark Calvary, we're told the Lamb of God bears, is burdened by the sin of the world. The apostle defines the world as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And there it is, that's focused on the one on that central cross. We are told he was made a curse for those who are truly divinely cursed because of their iniquities. We are told he was made sin for the sinner. In other words, we are told that the penalty that he was paying was for iniquitous lives. That is simply a fact. That is simply the historical situation that Golgotha is presenting to us. You will never understand Golgotha unless you start there, in its breathtaking glory, in its hope, in its deliverance. You begin there with the Lord Christ choosing to pay this special penalty, and that the Father had planned it. And he was accepting, Jesus was accepting what was going on. You know the great aphorism, whatever God determines in eternity, men will choose in time. And he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You know what the peculiar problem is, the problem that we all face, on a Saturday morning, gathered here, Christians from across the UK, we are over-familiar with the cross. That's our calamity. We know all about that green hill far away. If a Christian asks a child who's always been going to a gospel church, why did Jesus die? For our sins. We know it all. We know about the wonder-working power of the blood. We sing that. But we are unthinking of the unimaginable dilemma that the cross gives to us. That one day, in one place, where a degree of latitude crosses a degree of longitude on this planet, its creator and sustainer acted. And God bruised God. The holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God submitted himself to bearing the penalty of law-breaking, of lovelessness, of sinning. And the word of the cross is this, that Golgotha was penal. Christ was paying the penalty of wickedness. Are you with me? Now, please stay with me. I'm not appealing to your emotions at all. I'm addressing your minds. So that's the first thing. The second thing, the cross was our Lord Jesus Christ becoming a substitute. It was penal. It was substitutionary. Now, we're all aware again of what a substitute is. A player is summoned off the pitch. His number is on a board, and there's another number of the one who is now going to substitute for him. The Son of God is paying the penalty of sin, but not for his own wickedness, not for what he had done. Well, he had no wickedness at all. In action, in word, in thought, in emotion, in desire, he was dying as a substitute in the place, in the room, in the stead of all those sinners that God had given to him in the beginning, for whom God had sent him into the world to save. There's a useful buzzword. It's Latin-based here, and it's the word vicarious. It means in the place of. We get the word vicar from it. Popes claim to be the vicar of Jesus Christ. That is, they claim they're appointed by God to act and speak in the place of Jesus Christ. So I've said to you that the Lord Jesus' death was penal. And now I'm saying to you, it was also vicarious. That there was a penal substitution taking place on Calvary. You consider then the purity of Jesus, the innocence of him, his absolute integrity. God's verdict. I'm always pleased. You're my beloved son. every minute of every single day. He never had to overlook or say, oh, well, he's only human after all. He never had to say that. Jesus had an absolute and happy perfection in his body and mind and imaginations. And though he was tempted in all points as we are, he didn't lick his lips when the temptation came and savor the temptation and feed it and linger upon it. There was never a single sin for which he needed to make atonement or ask at the end of the day for forgiveness. Now, his life wasn't hidden in a corner. It was a transparent public life, under pressure, under many demands, every hour, scrutinized by his enemies, challenged by his mother and his half-brothers, misunderstood by his own disciples. He was visibly aging under the pressure. But Pilate once listened to him and watched him and spoke on behalf of many non-disciples when he said, I find no fault in him. And the Lord Jesus could challenge then all his hearers and say, which of you convicts me of anything I've done wrong? Which of you will say this was wrong? The criminal dying alongside him said to the other criminal who was still cursing, he said, this man has done nothing wrong. The disciples who lived in his presence and slept in the same room and shared all his toilet functions and ate with him and cleaned the dishes and thanked the women and helped them administer to him. 3 years, they couldn't think of one thing, one step out of line, one ill-judged response, one grumble that he gave to them about how he was being treated. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. He wasn't like sinners. He was separate from sinners. He was like a lamb without a spot, unblemished. So here you have the scene. You have a real man, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, living not as the first Adam in a paradise, but in a groaning world where sin abounds. And he, the innocent one, is being penalized, condemned to a criminal's death on a cross. He deserved vindication. He deserved a voice opening heaven and saying, sinners, this is my beloved son, don't you dare touch him. I'm saying that we see in Christ on the cross the ugliness of sin. Sin is being united to this pure and blameless and perfect Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to feel how anomalous this is. Did air such hatred and such godliness meet? Was there ever another head on which a crown of thorns was thrust? Sin and the beauty of Jesus. I'm not asking you to theorize that. I'm saying, isn't it a perplexity? The fact in history. How can you find its logic? This is Jehovah Jesus. This is the Prince of Glory. This is the Creator without whom was not anything made that was made. This is the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God who upholds all things. He's upholding gravity and the revolving world and the tides and the winds and the moon waxing and waning and all of us living and moving and having our being in him, and he is crucified. Everything that happens, happens by the will of Christ. That's our comfort in our affliction. Nevertheless, not my will, Lord, but thine be done. And yet it is to this divine Lord, the creator, the sustainer of all things, that the wages of sin, death, the wages are being imputed to him. They're being laid to his charge. He is receiving the just condemnation for sin. I want you to think, and I want you to ask, can it be? What right does God have to bruise his eternal beloved Son? How can he maintain his integrity and do such a ghastly thing? Remember what grief the early church faced the day after the cross, Cleopas on the road to Emmaus. He couldn't stop talking about it. All his hopes that the Redeemer that God had sent into the world was Jesus had vanished. I thought he had been the one who would have redeemed Israel. He said, but oh, that's quite impossible now. God would never allow his anointed to die in such shame and agony. The little Lord Jesus being punished. And that cancelled the fact of their whole understanding of who he was. Cleopas concluded, and almost all the early church, even those on the Mount of Ascension, there were those who doubted it. Jesus can't have been the loving, blameless one, the Son of God. God would never have permitted such a monstrosity to have occurred. It's quite impossible for Cleopas to find the one who was God's anointed hanging between two killers on a cross, dying and not being delivered by the Father. What was Cleopas's problem? What was his mistake? What was he failing to see? Well, like many others who failed to see it, it came down to this. They hadn't grasped the meaning of one word, a word of three letters, the word for. It is a word you find in the scriptures again and again and again. Christ was made a curse for us. He died for our sins. He died for all. He died for the church. He loved me and gave himself for me. Of course, he also lived for us. As the last Adam, he loved God with all his heart and soul for us. He was tempted for us. He cast out demons for us. He fulfilled all righteousness for us. And if we're going to understand the word of the cross, then we must understand the significance of this word for. Christ for sin. Christ for many. Christ for the church. Christ for repenting, believing men and women. What possible meaning can that preposition for have? It means he became our substitute. That in our place, he exhaustively bore the anathema. That he absorbed it, that he received it into his own body and soul. He stood under it. He bore it in such a way that we shall never bear it. He drank the cup of damnation to the dregs. There's not a drop left for us, for our tongues to reach and taste. Golgotha is Christ all alone, by himself, emptying that cup to the very dregs in its entirety, exhaustively. There is nothing for the most backsliding novice in the Christian church to drink up. Not a drop of the wrath. He's left nothing for them to drink. So that now for them and for everyone who is in Christ, there is now no condemnation whatsoever. He has exhausted the condemnation. So this little word for can only mean the for of substitution. Christ lived for us. He loved God for us. He loved his neighbors himself for us. He kept the law for us. He was tempted, but resisted the temptation for us. And in his dying, he suffered the penalty for sin in our place. God bearing and meriting, because he had taken sin to himself, what we deserve. He hangs condemned in our place. Christ stands in the reputation of his people under their judgment, being paid the full wage of sin. So God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. You consider the marvelous concept of the Apostle Paul when he writes of Christ married to his people. Our Lord takes on all the liabilities of his bride. He clears all her debts. He stands in her reputation. He answers for all her follies. He takes on himself that responsibility. He is constrained from the very moment he was given by his Father the hand of his people to be his bride, to be their bridegroom, joined to her. And from that moment on, oh, he loves her. How he loves his bride. With what immeasurable affection he loves his people. It's with an everlasting love. It's not God saying, son, you've got to do this and you've got to do that. It's the Son of God joyfully receiving them, embracing them, holding them to his heart and saying, I'll never let you go, you know. You're never going to be parted from me. The relationship is one of affection. I'm doing this. I'm dying on the cross because I love you so much. They're on his heart. Their names are written in marks of indelible grace. There. And that's why he keeps hanging on the cross in the long hours of darkness. He was loving me. He was giving himself for me. He dies in such a way that we shall never die. And we rejoice before God in the consequent glory of the exaltation. Sit thou at my right hand. Fling wide the everlasting doors. Let the King enter in. Thou art worthy to receive all power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Today, what are we looking forward to? A marriage celebration. All is ready. We're invited. We're the bride of the Son of God. And you must remember this. You must remember it when you experience days of darkness, as you will. You must hear his voice saying then, I was on the cross. I was making atonement for your sins. God is satisfied. Hear his loving voice. Come on now, say, Father, Abba, Father. We must learn that in all things, at all times, we are still to give thanks to God. That we express our gratitude to him. Lord, I'm down in the dumps. My heart is cold. I feel lifeless. At the best, I'm lukewarm. But I know this. I can thank you for one thing. For where I am not. And for what I am not. You were made sin that I could be made the righteousness of God in you. I'm not today in the anguish of the anathema of God. I'm not under his frown. I'm not under his contempt for all that is nasty. Because, oh my Lord, my Savior, you hung in the naked flame of the righteousness of God, hour after hour, that I might walk in green pastures and be refreshed by still waters. For my life he bled and died. He will hold me fast. So here is, in this word, for is substitution. Christ in our place, lovingly bearing the condemnation of the law I've broken, so that we might be delivered from its judgments and we can know the adoption of sons, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. So a biblical Christian is someone who believes in the penal substitutionary dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is its essence. That is its foundation. That is its chief joy. That's the doxology of the Christian church. God has displayed to the world that he can be just and a hater of sin, and yet has found this way of forgiving the wickedness of men and women. All our law breaking in act and word and feeling and imagination in the past, in the present and the future has been condemned in the penal substitutionary sacrifice of his son on Golgotha. That's the second point. My third point, as I explained to you, the meaning of the cross of Christ. The cross of the Lord Jesus was placating and appeasing the wrath of God. It was penalty, it was substitution, it was propitiation. Now, what does that word mean? It's not a theologian's word at all. It's a Holy Spirit word. It's a Bible word. It's found in the New Testament, that word. It's part of growing in usefulness and understanding that we use God's word. There's a teenager and he loves motorbikes. He's crazy about motorbikes. And when he meets with the gang on their motorbikes, he doesn't talk of this thingy and that little thingy there. He wants to use the correct words. He wants credibility. He wants to show his seriousness. And he uses the correct terms for it. This word propitiation is found in two places in the New Testament. It's found in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3 and verse 25. And it is found in John's first epistle, chapter 2, verse 2. What does it mean? By employing it, the apostles are seeking to impress upon us one great reality: the effect of the cross upon God. The cross work of Jesus is dealing with the holy wrath of the God before whom the angels cover their eyes and sigh to one another. Holy. Holy. Isn't he holy? In the book of Psalms, we're told a very sobering reality. Psalm 7 and verse 11. The Lord is angry with the wicked every day. That is the reaction of a holy God, a sustained indignation, as he witnesses man's cruelties, when he sees the terror, when he hears women shrieking and crying for help, when he is a boy crying for his mother, for help, sobs, when he watches men burning other men alive, when he considers child abuse and our tortures and our thefts and our scams that rob old people of their savings, our rapes, our selling drugs, our mercilessly bombing whole neighborhoods, our kidnappings and abductions, our drunken drivings, our hits and runs, our thefts, our knife crimes, our injustice that locks up an innocent woman and puts her in a solitary cell for years, in stinking prisons, our pornographies, our false religions that accuse Christians of blasphemy and then stone them to death, the teenage kid who buys a rifle and shoots children. The world is groaning, and God doesn't say, well, I just look the other way. I just forget about it. He can't. He forgets nothing. There are no memory cells that die in the mind of the Almighty. All things are naked and open to him now as when they occurred. God doesn't shrug his shoulders and look away. He's not callous. All these things and many, many more in God's creation and in my heart and in your heart and life. May God burn with holy indignation everything that's tawdry and cheap and mean, unspeakable, unimaginably terrible. Our God is not aloof. Our God is not indifferent. Our God cares. His wrath is revealed from heaven against such wickednesses and against the people who do such monstrous things. People like me and people like you. The God who is light, in whom is no darkness at all. God is angry with the wicked every day. So turn to the cross, with the Prince of Glory dying, seeing what happened there. The Son of God is dealing with that response, that reaction in his Heavenly Father to the wickedness of his being crucified. The just rectitude of a sin-hating God. There was a well-known word in the New Testament times, and it was a word that described the reaction that in pagan temples, the people who made sacrifice felt they had gained from making a sacrifice to an idol. And the word meant appeasement. And their sacrifices were considered to be sacrifices of propitiation and atonement. Now, the New Testament writers, they seize that word. They take it. Not just the Apostle Paul, but now the so-called spiritual author, John, he takes it to explain the effect of Christ enduring the punishment of sinning. Our Lord has appeased, has propitiated the wrath of a sin-hating God. We are very familiar. People of my generation are familiar with the whole policy of appeasement. The Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, 1938, fearful of a Second World War just less than 20 years after the last World War had ended, he sought to appease Adolf Hitler to prevent a war. So he flew to see him and chat with him and placate the German anger over the strictures of the 1919 peace settlement at Versailles. You know the word placate. It has the same idea as propitiating. A husband forgets his wife's birthday. Then at work in the afternoon, he remembers, it's her birthday today. Oh, whoops. So he leaves work then as soon as the work day ends and he goes to the floral shop at the station there and he buys a big bunch of flowers and then he goes into Boots and he gets an expensive bottle of perfume and he goes home and he's got something behind his back, and she's looking at him rather sadly, and he says, "Surprise, you thought I had forgotten." And he placates her anger. He appeases her indignation. They are reconciled. He has made propitiation. "Tonight we're going to your favorite restaurant," he says to her. And I'm saying to you that between mankind, men and women, and God, there is alienation. And this is not simply because of our sins, but because of God's righteous indignation with the way men treat men, the way that men treat women, the way that men treat children, the way they treat animals, and all our misunderstandings, and our suspicion of God, our weakness, our ignorance, our omissions, the sins of King David, the sins of the dying thief. And on God's side, there is the reality of the flaming sword. There is the solemnity of his infinite integrity and his wrath. That must be dealt with. He doesn't condone. He doesn't tolerate. He doesn't look the other way. He doesn't excuse. What then? What does this sinless God do? He does the unimaginable. He imputes to this beautiful, beloved, eternal Son of his our guilt, our blame, our judgment. And Christ endures all that his wrath expresses of his disgust and justice with our wickedness. He's hung naked and exposed and terribly open and unprotected under the condemnation of what the multitude of us and our sins deserve. He was offering himself without spot to God. He wasn't offering his sufferings only. He wasn't offering his blood only. He wasn't offering his obedience only. He wasn't offering his human nature only. He was offering himself, the God-man, the one in the beginning, the all-powerful one. Result of Golgotha. There is therefore now no condemnation whatsoever for us, because the Lord Jesus has exhausted the utter totality of all that our sins merit. So Christ's payment of our debt means that God doesn't again demand first by his Son and then again by us for the same sins payment a second time. The wrath is gone. The condemnation has been exhausted. It is now as if our sins never were. The guilt has all been removed. There is nothing left for which God can be angry. That is what our propitiating Saviour has achieved all by himself. The great satisfaction that he has rendered to the Father. There's nothing left undone. We who have entrusted ourselves to him have received the gift of divine appeasement so that we can run into the presence of a sin-hating God. And he smiles with delight when we come to him. He's put the door handle into his presence really low, so the smallest child can pull down it and go in. He always has time for us. He smiles in welcome. He's never too busy to hear what we've got to say. Are you satisfied with what Christ has done? Are you absolutely satisfied with what he's done? Are you completely satisfied with the achievement of Christ? Well, let your conscience be satisfied with it. Let your intellect be satisfied with it. Let your past be satisfied with it. Let your worst mistake you made in life be satisfied with what Jesus has done. If God is satisfied with it, your conscience can be satisfied with it too. Let the sins of the chief of sinners be satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour. The fourth thing, the cross was reconciling. It was penalty, it was substitution, it was propitiation, it was reconciliation. Now, what does that word mean? It's a word that's found in a number of places in the New Testament, and they're all important. Reconciliation means to restore friendship, to make up after a quarrel. Once there'd been harmony and closeness, at that time there was no need for the two parties to become reconciled. They hadn't fallen out. They were on the phone to one another. They went for walks. They went on holidays together. They were always concerned about one another's welfare. Adam and the Lord walked together. And they chatted about the garden and how Adam was progressing and about himself in the cool of the day. There'd be no estrangement. There'd be no alienation. But the word reconciliation implies returning people to a state of friendship after estrangement. Now, today, between the world and God, there is alienation. There is bitterness. You see what happened in Eden, how Adam and Eve proceeded to do what God forbade them to do. All the trees you can eat, but just he separates that tree, not that tree. And they defy him. They took the fruit that he asked them not to take. And immediately there's guilt and there is shame. And they go into hiding. There was defiance and rebellion. And so what do they need? They need a vast reconciliation. Don't they? Well, Adam doesn't help. He doesn't fall on the ground and weep and, oh, plead with God for mercy. He doesn't do that. He blames the woman. And the woman blames the serpent. The serpent doesn't have a leg to stand on. And there, he fails to weep out his shame. He chooses to make excuses. And it's God who acts. God begins to set up all the machinery of reconciliation. Searches for them. He finds them. He talks to them. He makes coverings for them. He does, of animal skins. An animal dies, two animals die, and he announces that he's going to deal with that lying serpent. He's going to crush his head. And he's going to prepare a seed of the woman. The Redeemer is going to come. A human being is going to come. A descendant of theirs. The Lord is the one who's been wronged. But the Lord is the one who begins to put things right. That is grace. You know, the human way of reconciliation is totally different. It is the one who's done the wrong, who's been provocative, who's caused the estrangement. He, the guilty one, he's the one who should now take the initiative. He should go and say, oh, so sorry, so sorry. What a daft thing that I did. Oh, I hurt you. And he writes them a letter and an email. And he sends a gift. He pays a debt. He goes to see them, knocks on the door. And he does everything in his power to humble himself, to deal with the root cause of the alienation. Now, they were once so close and not any longer. He eats humble pie. He acknowledges how wrong he's been. He doesn't mumble. He doesn't say, well, if I've offended you in it. He doesn't say that. No if. He's open and he's straight. And he bows before the one he's wronged. And he says, I was bad. I was dreadful. I'm sorry. Oh, please accept my regret. And he looks for acceptance. And he looks for forgiveness. And he looks for deliverance. That's man's way. Oh, let me tell you something more wonderful about God's way. He's the blameless one. He's the one who's never sinned. He's utterly innocent of everything, anything bad. He deals with the root cause of the estrangement. He sees exactly what has happened. The abandonment, the pain of the rebellion of man, the coldness of heart, the pride now that Adam and Eve have in their shame. It's a horrible mixture in them both, like some festering carbuncle, stinking, bursting with pus. And what does God do? He takes that huge, evil lump of stench, every atom of guilt, every molecule of sin, he removes it. Every speck, all of it. And he lays it all on his dear son, on the cross. He imputes the lot to him. He makes him sin for sinning men and women. God is totally without blame. He didn't cause the alienation. We did that. We defied God. And we went off to the distant city to spend and spend and spend. Yet it was the loving God who removed the blame forever, who paid the price of the reconciliation, who ended the estrangement between us and gave us the adoption of sons. It was done all by himself. He alone did it. It was not a joint decision, 50-50, so that we can sagely nod about why we joined a church and say, the best thing I ever did, to be reconciled to God. Jesus didn't do 90% of the work and give us 10% to do. He removed 100% of what we had done wrong. He covered all our sin, all our past sin, all our present sin, all our future sins, covered forever. And this way he's reconciled a holy, righteous God to us. He's received all our guilt. And in this way, Jesus has reconciled a holy God to be our loving Father, our caring Father, who now works everything together for our good, and supplies all our needs richly according to his glory in Christ Jesus. So my sins are as though they never were. There is no defilement. There is no alienation at all. The sin-hating God has nothing now to focus his anger upon. It's all been put on Christ and exhausted there. We are whiter than snow. God is reconciled. God now loves us as he loves his own son. He's made us joint heirs with Christ. What Christ deserves, we also get. We are seated in the heavenlies, and he is seated at the right hand of God. We are in him. There is no condemnation. How do we know that? How can we be certain? I will tell you. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because of its facticity, because of the empty tomb, because of the many appearances to hundreds of people for 40 days. That was the vindication of the Lord Christ's death. That was a declaration by his Father and through the Holy Spirit, saying, it's all forgiven. There is no barrier whatsoever. There is no impediment. There's absolutely nothing left. The single determinant of your relationship with God today is what happened on that cross. Nothing else matters. Nothing else is relevant. There are only two factors in the equation. What Christ did and how God responded. And your ups and downs and your bursts of joy and your bursts of introspective doubt are irrelevant. The only thing relevant for you and your relationship with God is what Jesus did on the cross. So you can sing, my God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh and Abba, Abba Father, cry. Fifthly, the cross was proclamation. It was, Paul says, a declaration. It was good news. And good news must be shared. It is something that makes you grab the phone and call your sister and call your family and your children and your grandchildren and share with the neighbors that this news is preachy. It's not tips, it's not advice that we give the world. It's a gospel to all the fallen sons of Adam. We can go to everyone with the knowledge that I've got something good to share with you. I have good news for you. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it's the power of God. We preach it. 5 verses later, but we preach Christ crucified. Or again, he says, for I determined not to know anything among you, when I'm with you. Save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Whenever Paul was amongst us, whenever he was speaking or instructing, when he was praying for them, when he was encouraging them, he made up his mind, I have to bring them to the cross. I have to tell them and remind them of what Jesus Christ has achieved all by himself. The dying love of Jesus. When I'm among you, that's what I speak to you about again and again. It is saving, it is sanctifying, it is life transforming. It is powerful because it makes a man, a proud man, say, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. So we are summoned by the Great Commission to tell people about this. It's interesting that you would think that having seen him die and having been with him alive, that they didn't need a commission, that they would spontaneously be telling people about the dying love of their Savior. But he knew their hearts. And he knows your heart and my heart. And he's given us a commission to go and bring this message. And it's called the foolishness of preaching. And I know we often say that it's the foolishness of the message. But I think the action is sometimes so foolish too, isn't it? Here am I earnestly talking away in the open air and telling people as they pass, I've got good news for you, there's a Savior. Persuading them. Foolishness, the world says. The power of God. The power of God, we say, don't we? We make this proclamation to everyone we meet. Under the providence of God, she says to us, when we undo our bag in the open plan office and we're there and She's saying, "Oh, did you have a nice weekend? Did you have a nice weekend?" Say, "Oh, yes. We had special meetings in our church. And there was an American speaking, there was a Welshman speaking, there was an Irish chairman, and so on. Oh, it was wonderful, you know. I was so helped." And there was a pang of envy in her heart as she heard you share. And so often on Monday she said, "You were in church yesterday and you enjoyed it." And she didn't know you were praying for her. And you had a little group of friends and they were praying. And that 2 months later she said, "We've got special meetings in our church. Would you like to come?" She was longing that you'd ask her. And she came and she sat down and she heard the gospel. And she felt she'd come home. She was home. She never stopped coming. Well, what does Calvary declare? It declares two things. It declares the holiness of God. This wondrous cross is a scene of shambles, of ugliness, darkness, treachery of the disciple, flight of the 11, unjust monkey court trial, execution, brutality, the breaking of legs, and so on. It's not at all lovely. Calvary is shambles. It's darkness at noon. And it's all saying, "Look, here is man in his sin. Golgotha is ugly because sin is ugly." And we look at the deformity and the cruelty and the anomaly of bringing together God's holy child and all of that. What does God think of sin? How does God deal with it? Does he merely sigh? Does he turn a blind eye? He gives his son the cup. He's mixed the brew and he gives it to him and the son takes it. And he drinks it all down. And he makes it impossible for there to be any other cup for us to drink except the cup of fellowship with the broken bread in communion with our risen Savior. God condemns him. God turns his face from him. God forsakes him. Jesus is anathematized. It's saying, God won't condone your sin. All that contradicts him, all that he stands for in this groaning world. So when you attempted to tolerate sin and trifle with it, then you remember, you have not yet considered the greatest work of divine salvation. God will never betray his holiness. And finally, the cross of Christ declares the love of God. Nothing else in the world speaks of God's love like the cross. Not all the beauty of creation, not all his patience, not all his forbearance with us, not all the ways he hides our sins from people we respect and love so much. None surpasses how much God loves us by what he's done for us. On the cross, he didn't spare his son because he loved us. He wanted to spare us, and so he didn't spare him. The infinite, eternal, divine God, God the Son, has added to his deity full humanity, made in all points as we are except sin, and once in space and time, in history, on a hill far away. He took responsibility for us, our guilt, our blame, and bearing shame and scoffing rude, in our place condemned, he stood and sealed our pardon with his blood. The holy, the blameless Jesus was made sin for us. And mortal man can't receive it. And they want to say, when they hear me speaking of this cross, yes, but would you dare say that? Would you dare say it? Yes, but listen, God required this. God provided this. God became this. God declares this as though God did beseech you by me. You be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And what of the Holy Spirit? You understand? Holy Spirit doesn't add to Calvary. He doesn't subtract from Golgotha. He doesn't modify the cross. He doesn't contradict the blood of God the Son. The Holy Spirit casts light on Calvary. He opens our eyes to see it. He explains the meaning of his dying love. The cross is Christ's altar. The cross is Christ's throne. The cross is Christ's pulpit. And he speaks to us through Golgotha. And the Holy Spirit opens blind eyes and changes a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And shows us the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and enables us to plead. Why should I let you into heaven? Because of Jesus. Only, always, because of him. You understand now why Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. You know, that wasn't an idle boast. That was in consciousness of the enormity of the accomplishment that he would endure and achieve in his dying love. He alone is the way and the truth and the life. The only way to heavenly life is by the cross. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Only by him. No other Lamb of God. No other God-man. No other Calvary. He must save or we are lost. Lord, bend that proud and stiff-necked eye. Help me to bow the head and die. Behold him there on Calvary, who bowed his head and died for me. You understand what I've done in this long hour. I've asked you to bring your intellect to the word of the cross and to believe it, to receive this mind-blowing truth of the historic existence and humbling of the God-man dying on Golgotha. Cling to it. Cling to it. Never let it go. Commit yourself to it. Come from where you are. And place your hand on the head of the Son of God, the Lamb of God. And say, Father, forgive me. Because I've heard there's this blood of your Son. And it can make the foulest clean. And that blood is my only plea. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sin away. I flee from my sins, I make a big bundle of them, and I go. I see my virtues, my achievements, and I make a big bundle of them, and I go. And I hide in the wounded side of Christ. And all my joy in God is concentrated and spelled out and experienced in the word of the cross. And all my sadness and shame is all that ugliness, all that pain, the cruel nails, the darkness, the abandonment was necessary for my dear, beloved Savior to suffer, that I might be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And I took so long to come to him. And from my riven heart, with tears, two wonders I confess: the wonder of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. Amen. Lord, bless us with an understanding of the cross and a love, a consecration of our affections, a centrality of the dying of the Lord Jesus in our place, in our room, in our stead. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. Help us to see it, Lord. Help us to believe it and to trust it with all our hearts and to go on in the Christian life unashamed of the gospel. Oh, may many who've heard and are wandering away and are backsliding, our own families, oh, bring them to the foot of the cross. We beseech thee, save them in thy love. Hear us now, bless us with Christian fellowship, friendship and encouragement. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.